Today, we are going to look at true love. True love is about self-humbling and others exalting. True love is about lowering yourself through humility and lifting up others with honor. Humility is a really difficult thing. Pride is really easy. We have pride down the moment we're born. When we're born, we think the world revolves around us. And to be fair, for our moms, the world does kind of revolve around us. But that's, you know, just how they have to live. And barring an act of God in our own lives, our self-pride will continue throughout our lives. Pride is a natural element of our humanity. Humility, on the other hand, is a very difficult thing. My brother David always likes to joke that he's written a book called Humility and How I Obtained It. If he wrote as many books as he joked about writing, he would be a very proficient author. And yet, he's still humble despite being such a proficient author. Now, humility is very difficult to obtain, and often, if you're like me anyway, the moment you think you're close to attaining it is when you fall the furthest into pride. You may never have heard of Harry Ironside. He was a well-known preacher and author in the first half of the 20th century. I've looked at some of his commentaries at different points. He was a very godly man, and yet he acknowledged that he struggled with pride. And so he asked another elder, you know, what can I do to overcome pride in my life? And apparently this other elder was very creative, or else potentially very cruel, because he came up with a suggestion. He said, why don't you make a sandwich board and write the plan of salvation on it? And for those of you who don't know what a sandwich board is a sign. It has something on the front and something on the back and something on your shoulders such that you're walking around with this sign in front of and behind you, and you're the meat and cheese of the sandwich. And so he followed this recommendation. The elder said, make this sign, walk around the business district, the shopping district of Chicago, wearing this sign that has the plan of salvation on the front and the back. So he did it. He wrote it out. He walked around downtown Chicago. You can only imagine what that would have looked like. Even as a Christian, to see someone else walking around like that with a plan of salvation, you would think rather unusual. Well, as you can imagine, Ironside found this to be a very humiliating experience. Success! I've achieved humility. Unfortunately, when he took the sign off, he said to himself, I bet there's not another person in Chicago who would be willing to do a thing like that. And isn't that how we often are? If we score the winning touchdown, we block the shot, we get the promotion, we give the big gift, we make the grade, we do something of value, we have pride in our accomplishments. Not everyone could have done that. Well done, Daniel. Pat on the back. But when I miss the shot or I drop the ball, I don't get the promotion, I don't give the gift, I don't make the grade, I don't do something of value. Instead, I say to myself, I don't know if someone else could handle defeat as well as I do. There's a lot of pride going over there on the winning side. We can be prideful about our success, and we can be prideful about our ability to deal with our failure. We can be prideful about our own perceived humility. And what we're going to see today is that true love is humility. True love is lowering my view of myself and raising my view of others. True love is giving everything of myself for the sake of the one I love. Let's read our passage together, Philippians chapter 2. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we have a copy for you. Just kind of look around wildly, and a church member will help you find one. If you have the church's copy, I think our text is on page 980, 981. This is the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a beautiful passage, so profound. Let's pray together to the God who saves, to the Son who humiliated himself that we might be exalted. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are a God of grace and mercy. You call us to live in humility. You call us to lower ourselves and to exalt others. But you don't just leave us to that. You sent your own Son to come and be the example for us. You sent your own Son to come and die for us, to reconcile us to yourself. We can be your own sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you for your word. Through your word, you reveal yourself to us. You reveal your truth to us. You reveal our own hearts to us and our sin. You reveal that you're a God who saves. Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. Help us to understand your word and to rejoice in it. Help us to live for you because of what you've taught us. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two main sections in our passage today. The first is the principle of true love. Humble yourself and exalt others. And the second is the example of true love. Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him. Well, first, the principle of true love. Humble yourself and exalt others. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And the first thing we need to notice is that this verse begins with the word so. It's the same word as therefore, and it means that what is about to be said is based on what has been said previously, what's gone before. So this section is built off chapter 1. In chapter 1, we learned that life is all about the gospel. Paul has joy for his partners in the gospel. He has joy in the advance of the gospel. He has joy to sacrifice for the gospel. He has joy to live or die in a manner worthy of the gospel, which is to say that life is Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, or therefore, based on a life centered around the gospel, centered on Christ, Paul is going to make some exhortations. Because life is centered on Christ, consider the following. So, if there is, and this is a conditional statement, if you know computer programming, you're familiar with an if-then statement. If if this certain condition is met, then fulfill these certain commands. And it's the same principle here. Paul is going to say, if this is true, then do these particular commands. But it's written in such a way that Paul is not actually proposing these things may or may not be true. Paul is actually proposing the entire if section is true. And since these things are true, the following should also be true. There are four ifs. If there is, one, any encouragement in Christ. Two, any comfort from love. Any participation in the Spirit. And lastly, any affection and sympathy. Well, first, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Remember, Paul right now, as he writes this, he's in prison for the gospel. He's been through many trials and tribulations, and he has told the Philippians that they likewise will suffer for Christ. But in the midst of hardship, Paul has experienced that Christ encourages us. Christ comforts us. He consoles us. And one of the reasons why God allows us to go through suffering is so that we will see the greatness of his kindness to us. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, second, if there is any comfort from love. Well, does the love of Christ comfort us? Absolutely. The love of Christ is why he died for us. The love of Christ is the very foundation of our salvation. There's great comfort in the love of Christ. Third, if there's any participation in the Spirit. And the word participation could also be translated fellowship. Fellowship with the Spirit is true of every believer, as the Spirit is poured out on everyone who believes. For everyone who is saved, the Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. The Spirit's at work in us, convicting us, exhorting us, revealing truth to us, giving us deep fellowship with God. Fourth, if there is any affection and sympathy. We have love and we care for each other because of the gospel. By nature, as Christians, because we've been transformed by the love of Christ, we have deep affection and sympathy for other believers. All these things are normative for the Christian. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and all these things are true for believers. They are normal aspects of the Christian life. So since these things are true, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So since through the gospel we have encouragement, comfort, fellowship, affection, sympathy, therefore, Paul says, complete my joy. We've already seen that Paul has joy in the Philippian church. We saw that in chapter 1, simply because they're partners in the gospel with him. But Paul says, my joy is not complete. He has joy because they're fellow partakers in the gospel. They share in the needs of the gospel. They participate in the outreach of the gospel. But his joy isn't complete. And he says, complete my joy by doing these things. My joy will be full if I see you doing these things. In big picture, Paul's going to say his joy will be complete if they love one another. What Paul describes here is love. Demonstrate humility toward each other. Exalt each other. It shouldn't surprise us that Paul would desire this of believers. Jesus said his disciples would be known by their love for one another. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What Paul is saying is, complete my joy by demonstrating that you love one another. That's the big picture. Look, love one another. Let's look at the details of Paul's instruction. Again, he says, Philippians, because you have encouragement, comfort, fellowship, affection, sympathy, complete my joy by, and then he lists out several things, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but instead in humility counting others more significant than yourselves, each person looking not only to his own interests, but looking also to the interests of others. All of these things are to be true of the Philippians, true of all Christians, because of who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. So verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, which is to say unity, thinking the same. We have the same goal, the same purpose. We are headed in the same direction. Second, having the same love. First of all, that's the same love for Christ. We're all united in our love for Christ, but secondly, all having love for one another. A church full of people who love each other. And being in full accord and of one mind, and that really brings it all together. No division, no disunity, one accord and one mind. The UBS commentary says, desiring the same thing and thinking precisely the same thing. You might even call this being one-souled. Our desires are so unified that we're like one person. Well, wouldn't it be great to be in a church like that? Wouldn't it be great to be a church like that? Right? This isn't about other people changing so that we can be a church like that. This is about each one of us changing to grow more into the image of Christ so that we can be this kind of church, so I can be this kind of church. Other people are not the church external to us. No, we are all, every one of us, partakers. We're all part of the church together. We all need to work to be this kind of church. And we can only be this kind of church if we're focused on spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things. We can only be that kind of church if our lives are centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul continues, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This verse encapsulates the very idea of this section. True love is this: humble yourself and exalt others. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. We do not think and act because of our own desires. Do not seek to advance yourself. Do not think too highly of yourself. Back in chapter 1, selfish ambition was what Paul said caused some people to share the gospel. Their goal was self-exaltation. And self-exaltation has no place in the Christian life. Self-exaltation is seeking to make you great, wanting things that you ought not to desire. Conceit is the idea of self-glory, self-exaltation, wanting to show off, wanting your name to be considered great. And as Christians, we should seek not honor and glory for ourselves, not to exalt ourselves, but to exalt God and to honor others. Instead, he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. First, in humility, that is, be humble. Pursue humility. And humility carries the idea of being low, of bowing down. Humility is lowliness of mind, not viewing yourself too highly. A humble person bows down before God. He recognizes God as great and himself as low. He recognizes other people as important and himself as not important. True humility is not the result of someone humiliating you, but of you personally deciding to put yourself below others. Instead of selfishness and self-exaltation, we are to pursue humility. Be humble toward others. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is what humility looks like. Consider others more important than yourselves. It's a personal decision to lower yourself and to exalt others. It's a personal decision that you think other people are more important than you are. Now, they may not, in fact, be more important than you are. You may be the president of the company, the manager, the captain of the team, but you consider others more important than yourself. When you see others, you consider their needs, their desires, their goals more important than your own. Humble yourself. Consider your own importance to be low. And instead, exalt others. Consider their value to be high. This is the essence of the great commandments. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is to say love God with your entire being. What that means is you exalt God, you recognize him as great, and you recognize yourself as low. And the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Exalt your neighbor above yourself. in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. True love is self-humbling, others exalting. Verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This flows from the previous command, do not look only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Protect others' interests just like you protect your own interests. I love what the Holman commentary said on this. Looking out for our own interests come naturally. We need and receive no instruction for that. We are instructed to look out for the interests of others. We are to keep an eye out to discover ways we can help others, even when they do not see they need such help. It is natural for us to consider our own interests. We don't need any help with that. We need help considering others, thinking about the needs of others, taking care of others. And this is what true love looks like. True love is self-abasing, others exalting. True love puts my desires, my needs in a low place and puts the needs and desires of other people up in a high place. It says, I am not important, but others are. True love says, my interests are not important, your interests are important. And this is what the church should look like. This is what each of us individually should look like. And imagine if everyone in the church was thinking of others as more important than ourselves. If everyone in our families was thinking of everyone else in the family as more important than ourselves. If we always considered the needs of others more important than our own needs. If unity was our goal, if we were all centering our lives on Christ and how we can live in light of the gospel, how we can make the gospel visible to the world around us, how we can live our life to the glory of God, just think of the transformation that would produce in our own lives, in the lives of the people around us. That would be a powerful demonstration of the gospel. We live in a world that's all about my rights. And as Christians, we should be more concerned about others' rights. Well, to be honest, this kind of love, this kind of humility, this kind of unity, this kind of selflessness are impossible on our own. In our own power, not one of us is capable of doing this. In fact, our human nature automatically wants to start making exceptions to this rule. Well, sure, I can love brothers and sisters in Christ who have great doctrine, like I do. I can have unity with Bill because he holds the same political beliefs that I do. And I know everything I believe is straight from the Bible. I can humble myself and consider other people important, more important than me, so long as we make the same educational choices for our children. I can look out for the interests of others before myself so long as they're in the same social or economic class that I am. But I can't love those people who are theological liberals, fundamentalists. I can't have unity with that political liberal or that ideological conservative. I can't humble myself to exalt that homeschool family or that public school family. I can't be more concerned about the interests of that rich person. Here I am with nothing. I can't be concerned about the interests of that poor person. They're just going to try and take everything from me. Look, I can love most people. Let's be honest here. There are some people who don't deserve my love. They don't deserve that kind of treatment. Let's look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul says, let's take this outside of ourselves. Let me give you an example of the kind of love I'm talking about. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which is to say, have the mind of Christ. Think about others the same way that God the Son thinks about others. Think with the same kind of thinking Jesus had, which is the only reason you could make a statement like this, the only reason you could think like this. With this statement, Paul opens up the second half of his instruction. It's quite likely verses 6 through 11 are the verses of an early hymn. Verses 6 through 8 would be the opening stanza about how Christ humbled himself. Verses 9 through 11 would be the concluding stanza about how God exalted Christ. And it is a beautiful, profound, concise statement of who Jesus was, what he did, and what he accomplished. And the first section we've been looking at is the principle of true love, humble yourself and exalt others. Here we're going to see the example of true love. Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, as I referenced earlier from John 13, Jesus is our example of true love. Jesus said the new commandment was to love each other, and then he said, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Jesus is the perfect example. He's the one who went before us and demonstrated true love. This is all about Christ Jesus. It says he was in the form of God. This is to say he always had the nature of God. The word form refers to the very essence of being. The Son of God from eternity past was fully God. And yet he says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now this verse has generated lots of discussion and controversy. From the first phrase of verse 6, we see that Paul, throughout this section, views Jesus as fully God. He had the form of God. There was nothing intrinsic to himself that was not God. And yet we see in this phrase that he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on. And this is challenging because we believe, and Scripture is clear, that Jesus was always fully God. So in what way did he not grasp onto equality with God? There are two ways Jesus demonstrated he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, that's the beginning of verse 7, and he humbled himself. That's the second phrase of verse 8. He emptied himself, and he humbled himself. In both of these, he chose to do these things himself. No one emptied him. No one humbled him. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He chose those things. God the Son chose to be emptied and humbled. Let's look at verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. We see right away that there are three ways that Jesus humbled himself: taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Jesus emptied himself. Before God the Son became a man, he was only God. He had no human form. He had only glory and splendor in heaven, eternal unity with the Godhead. But the Son of God, fully God in every way, entered into his own creation and became a created thing. Again, there were three ways Paul described this. First, taking the form of a servant. Remember, God is the sovereign ruler of all things. The Son of God, as God, has all authority. All creation belongs to him. He upholds all creation by the word of his power. He bows to no one. All must bow before him. But he entered creation. He took the form of a servant. And yes, shepherds and magi came and worshipped him at his birth. But the Lord of creation lived among creation, his own creation, as a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The master of all became the servant to his people. Second, he emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men. Most of us probably know the story of Jesus' birth. God, eternal, became incarnate. He was born to a woman in the likeness of men, that is to say, he was a man. And God made man in his own image, but in the fullness of time, God's own Son was born in the image of man. And the final way Jesus emptied himself was, verse 8, being found in human form. This is not particularly distinct from the idea of being born in the likeness of men. Paul is just emphasizing, making it very clear, Jesus was fully man. He did not become any less God, but he added on human nature. He had a human form. He became like us in every way. He lived all the normal experiences of life that we experience, but without sin. His glory as God was veiled in the form of a man. People looking at him didn't see the glory of God. So the Son of God left his position in heaven, where he was for all eternity, and entered into a world broken by sin. He set aside some of the rights and privileges he deserves as God. And even though he remained God, he lived among sin and death. The God who is life joined a world of death. Immortal God took on mortal flesh. Sinless God dwelt in the midst of sin and people who sin. Holy God lived among unholy people. The all-knowing God became a child and had to grow in wisdom and stature as a man. He was fully God, and yet he emptied himself of some of his rights as God. So Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, becoming a servant and a man. The other way he demonstrated that he did not regard equality something to be grasped is that he humbled himself. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Let me just ask you a question. Who does God obey? No one. God obeys no one. God is to be obeyed by everyone, but God himself obeys no one. He bows down before no one. And yet the Son of God humbled himself by becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death. Jesus, God's Son, humbled himself. He willingly placed himself under the Father's authority. He considered others more important than himself. And he considered his people to be more important than himself. He considered the Father to be more important than himself. This is our example. Jesus humbled himself. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Throughout the gospel narratives, we see Jesus speaking of submitting to the Father's will. He tells his disciples, he tells the Jewish leaders that he must obey his Father. He only says what his Father says. He must do his Father's will. And throughout his life, Jesus was obedient to the will of his Father. And that was the Father's special will, but he was also obedient to all the normal commands of human life. All the ways that we fail to obey God, Jesus succeeded in all those ways. Jesus always obeyed every command of the Father perfectly. And he always obeyed from birth all the way through death. And this sets him apart from Adam and from every other man who never sinned up until the point that he did disobey. Jesus obeyed to the point of death, all the way. And then his ultimate act of obedience was to obey to the point of death, even death on a cross. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 39. This is Jesus. He's near the point of death, near the point he's going to go and be crucified. Luke 22, verse 39. And he, that's Jesus, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And after Jesus had prayed, he went and met with the crowd that was going to arrest him. And he willingly went to his own crucifixion. He knew the pain and torment he was headed to. He was in anguish over it, and yet he freely went to obey the Father. The most brutal form of death ever invented by mankind. It was a death only applied to the worst kind of criminals. You're nailed to a cross, stripped of your clothes. All dignity one can possibly have is removed. Jesus willingly died the most painful, most undignified, most horrendous death known to man. And in that death, he bore our iniquity. In that death, he paid the price for sin that you and I should have paid, so that everyone who believes in him can be saved. And he calls you and he calls me to turn from our sin, to repent of our sin, and to believe in him for salvation. The Son of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be held tightly to, but instead he emptied himself and he humbled himself. Jesus is our example. He is the one who went before us. He accomplished the kind of love that he calls us to. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, which is for this reason, because of what Jesus did, Jesus emptied and humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. And this is a turning point in our passage. Jesus humbled himself, but God exalted him. Jesus made himself a servant, and now he is declared to be Lord of all. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus fulfilled the mission he was sent on, and therefore he was exalted back to the place he had beforehand in heaven. God highly exalted him because he emptied himself and humbled himself. Highly exalted does not mean that Jesus is exalted higher than he was before. The contrast is with him humbling himself to the place of a servant. Jesus brought himself to the lowest place, but God hyper-exalted him. He is super-exalted, mega-exalted. The Father exalted him to the highest place, to the loftiest place. Jesus, the one who humbled himself to the position of a servant, is now exalted to the position Lord of all. He is returned to his place on the throne of God in heaven. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He's given the name above every name. The word name here refers to one's position, one's essence, one's rank, their dignity or role. It does not just mean your name that distinguishes you from other people. Jesus is given the name above all other names. There is no one greater than Jesus. And because he fulfilled his mission to redeem mankind, we see he's given titles that only refer to him. Savior, Redeemer, Passover Lamb, the Lamb who is worthy to be slain. Verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Two things should happen at the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, and every tongue confess. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This demonstrates the completed transformation from servant to Lord. The bowing of the knee can sometimes represent prayer, but in this context, it's indicating reverence and worship. While on earth, Jesus was the servant to the point of bowing down before his own disciples and washing their feet. But now that his work is completed, every knee, every person should bow down to him. Every person in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That is to say, every person who has ever existed, every person everywhere must bow to Jesus. Every created being must bow before Jesus, acknowledging him as king over all. This doesn't mean everyone will confess Jesus as Savior, but everyone one day will recognize his lordship. As one commentary says, the lordship of Jesus Christ is cosmic and universal. Then verse 11 says, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is one of the earliest creeds or confessions of the early church. Jesus Christ is Lord. The word Lord can be used generally of a master, like the owner of a slave. And that's certainly true of Jesus. He is our Lord in that way. But in the Old Testament, the same word Lord is used to translate the word Yahweh, the name of God. And in this context, where it is clear Jesus is Lord of all, the larger point is that Jesus is God. He is that same God from the Old Testament. So from the very earliest age of the church, people have recognized Jesus as God himself, God in human flesh. Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And our section ends, to the glory of God the Father. This is the beauty of the Trinity. All the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are working together such that God is glorified and honored. They all work together to accomplish God's ultimate purpose, which is that God would be recognized as supreme. So the result of God the Son humbling himself and then being exalted to the highest place is that God the Father receives the glory. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're all equal in power and authority. They're all fully and equally God. And yet, in the perfect functioning of the Trinity, the Son willingly submits himself to the Father. He willingly came to earth as a servant, humbled and emptied himself to redeem a people for himself, and then God the Father exalted him back to his place above all. The Holy Spirit willingly submits to the Father and the Son. He works to exalt the Father and the Son. He works to reveal truth to his people. And the end result is that people worship the Son and in turn worship the Father. The Spirit points to the Father and the Son. The Son points to the Father. And God is honored and glorified because of the work of salvation. As we close, I want to read from John 15 and just make a few closing comments. In John 15, 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We are to love one another like Jesus loved us. And then Jesus said, there's no greater love than this kind of love, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then he went and laid down his life for his friends. Eternal God became a man and died for his people. Jesus humbled himself so that we could be exalted and so that he would be exalted. And he calls us, everyone who believes in him, he calls us his friends. The God of all became the servant of all, so that all who believe could become friends of God. The command to us, love one another. And this is true love. Humble yourself and exalt others. Well, how low should I exalt myself? Who is really worthy of my love? Well, how low did Jesus go in taking himself from God and eternity in communion with God to becoming a man and living among his creation. Let's be a church that loves each other as Christ loves us. And when you think to yourself, this person is not worthy of that kind of love, they're not worthy of me humbling myself before them, you can remember that's true. They are not worthy of that kind of love. But also remember, neither are you. Neither am I. None of us are worthy of that kind of love. We don't live like this because the other person is worthy. We live like this. We love like this because Jesus is worthy. We humble ourselves and we exalt others because Jesus was humble and exalted. Jesus is the Lord of all. And to God be the glory. Let's pray. God our Father, I confess that I fall so short of this standard. I am so quick to love myself, so quick to be concerned about my own needs, my own desires, my own wants, and so slow to sacrifice for others, so slow to put their needs as most important. Lord, we confess to you, we daily, hourly fall short of your standard. And so we praise the Son of God. We praise you, Jesus, that you came to earth and you demonstrated to us the very thing you command of us. And then because of your righteousness, you granted us the very thing that you require of us. You gave us your own righteousness that we could never earn. We could never accomplish righteousness, and you just gave it to us freely. So, Lord, we are gathered to worship you because you are the worthy one. You are the righteous one. You are the one who humbled yourself and whom God exalted. God, may you be honored and glorified in our lives. As we go from here, may we be a people who are passionate about your glory, who are passionate about loving others the exact same way you've loved us, totally selflessly, lowering our view of ourselves that others might be exalted, and in all that so that your name would be exalted, so that you would be glorified. May we be a people who worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.